I feel that it would be a good idea to do a little study on the so-called Great Commission. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We'll begin with verse 16. According to Matthew, and here the Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples to go before him and go to Galilee. The resurrection took place, of course, in the city of Jerusalem, or right outside the city of Jerusalem. This post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, in verse 9, he said, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, the story picks up again after some incidents in here in verse 16. And it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, you and I know that whole denominations have built their entire case for existence in this world, and by the way, that's their only claim to fame. They meet together, they have great conferences, and they're there, and every time they meet, they come to discuss their so-called Great Commission. I was in the church, in fact, you can go down there today and see it, in Massillon, Ohio, the Massillon Baptist Temple, and he's got a quote from the 16th chapter of Mark, which is a counterpart of this. And if you'll turn over there with me for just a minute, let me show you what he's got written up over the door as you go in the auditorium there, Massillon Baptist Temple. If you're down there sometime, go look at it. And remember what I said to the pastor. In verse 15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he's got that written over the in big letters in stone across the whole front of the auditorium. And I said, that's a quotation from Mark chapter 16, isn't it, preacher? And he said, yes, it is. I said, do you happen to know the rest of that passage? He said, well, certainly. And Bruce Cummins is nobody's dumb bunny. He knows the scriptures. And it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I said, do you really believe that? This is how he explained it to me. He said, he that believeth, and as a result of his personal faith in Jesus Christ, will desire to be baptized. But I said, that doesn't say that, does it? And I said, even if it did, what do you do with the rest of it? And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, you see, these two things that we've just read here tonight are two parts of some things that were said in what I call the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 is part of that too. No, I'm not here belittling what is said here, nor am I denying what is said here. What I am trying to do is to say this, that people who claim this And especially, let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. I want you to look at verse 19 and 20 especially, and I want you to take a look at with me at a couple of specific things. And I'm saying to you that people who claim these verses haven't got the slightest idea what they're claiming. Because it says in verse 9, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And I see nothing wrong with that, and nothing difficult about that. And had he not said anything else, I'd have said, well, you know, what harm can they do? Right? But in verse 20 it says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." All of a sudden there's something in my mind, and a great big brake light goes on, and it says, whoa, wait a minute. What were those things he commanded them? And so I want to talk to you tonight and tomorrow night, possibly, on things that Jesus Christ never taught his disciples, that today are the main pillar posts of the entire Christian fabric. And to show you that it's a startling thing when you start looking at it, and it'll shake you very much if you start looking at it very much, I want to go through this very, very carefully. Now, all those who claim to be following this so-called Great Commission have a great deal of difficulty trying to explain why they're not getting results that are in line with biblical teaching. If they claim this as a biblical precept, then why aren't they getting the results from their teaching that it says they would get here? Not just here, but in Mark chapter 16, for instance. Now, you and I know that there are that there are a bunch of people in the holiness ranks that fake this. And there are those who lay hands on people and they say the sick have been recovered. Just a while back, I read an account in the paper about a man claiming to use James, where it says, "If any man is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and they shall anoint him with oil, and the prayer of the faith shall save him," and so on, about how this man was dying and how he called for the elders of the church. And this was written as an article in the paper, not as an advertisement for a tent revival or something, or a tent meeting, but it was actually a newspaper account as told to a newspaper reporter who recorded what these people said. And they stated quite good at the beginning, said, "Now, we'll leave it up to the reader as to whether they want to believe this or not, you know." But they went on to talk about how this man, they anointed him with oil, and he got up out of his bed and was made whole again, and flabbergasted the doctors and so on. Well, I've heard a lot of that stuff, and I've traced down some of it. I haven't gotten involved in a thorough scientific study of it, because I don't feel that's my ministry to go around and debunk all these people. But let me say this to you, if there is anything like that, I think it's possibly that a person who has the faith, I believe a person who has faith could be healed. I believe they could. But I don't believe anointing them with oil is going to do it, because if that's so, then we're in serious trouble. You say, well, preacher, didn't they say anointing with oil? Yes, it did, but you better be pretty careful that you're in line with all the rest of that scripture in there too. And the fake results that these people keep saying they get. They claim these great victories. They say much how much about how successful they are, and yet the world slips more and more into demonism and idolatry with every passing year. And when you look at this passage of Scripture, it would seem to me that there's a victorious note here, that Christ is expecting great things from this. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, number one, I think I pointed out to you previously that the men to whom this was told never did what they were told to do. Would you agree with me on that? In other words, we find over there in the book of Acts, it says that the disciples were scattered everywhere. That's when that first great persecution came, that they were scattered everywhere except the apostles. They were still in Jerusalem. They never went anywhere. And the farthest we ever see any of them away from Jerusalem is Peter, who Paul confronted, and we have the narration of that in the second chapter of the book of Galatians. And by the way, that when you get in the book of Acts, the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, or up to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, has to do with these apostles and some things that went on in the environs of Jerusalem and roundabout. But after the 9th chapter, beginning with the apprehension of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, from then on, the emphasis shifts entirely away from Jerusalem, begins to be placed upon one man who wasn't even a member of that group, who had received no commission like this, and it was through his ministry, especially when you get after chapter 13 on, you begin to see an entire unfolding of something else entirely different. And let's say this, dear brethren, so that in case you don't know how to state this unequivocally, let me say it to you so you can say it too, but I want you convinced of it by your own study. Paul never once ever claimed to be under the so-called Great Commission. Never once. He never hinted that he was. He never intimated that he was. He never suggested that he was under it. He never felt that he was. There was never any indication to him or to any of his entourage that this was so. As a matter of fact, it was an entirely different ministry altogether. Now, when our Lord told the disciples to teach all nations, we want to ask ourselves a question. Exactly what were they to teach? Going to the churches of today, I preached in a lot of them, you know, having been an evangelist for many years. My ministry was primarily in Baptist ranks. However, I did preach in several Presbyterian churches down through the years, some Brethren churches down through the years, some non-denominational churches down through the years. Never was in the Pentecostal ranks, because they wouldn't have me. But you know as well as I do that the many who claim these verses as to them are busily engaged in baptizing and making converts to their particular denomination. But what are they supposed to teach? I asked a friend of mine many years ago, who was a pastor. I said, "What is your Sunday school curriculum like? What do you teach? Do you use the International Sunday School lessons, which a lot of people do? The International Sunday School lessons are made up in advance and agreed upon by a committee of the International Sunday School organization, and they lay them out for years in advance, and they systematically go through, and you're going to find that every year they're going to have either the four Gospels or the Book of Acts in there somewhere in that period of time." And he went on to say, "No, I don't do that. That's a non-denominational thing." He said, "We make up our own." And I said, "Well, could I see what you do? I'd like to see what you're teaching." So he gave me a sheet of paper that every teacher in the Sunday school got around the 1st of September, and it laid down the curriculum for the following year, what they were going to cover in the year that followed. And you know what I found out? The four Gospels and the Book of Acts, primarily. And I asked him this question. I said, "You've got people in this church that have been coming here for years and years and years." And I knew the church. I preached in it 2 or 3 times. And I said, a lot of them don't know very much. And I said, "Why do you keep going over the four Gospel accounts over and over and over again? Isn't there more in the Scriptures than just that?" "Oh," he said, "we teach more than that." But he said, "After all, you know, brother, we're supposed to teach what Jesus commanded us to teach." And I said, "Did Jesus Christ command us to teach the four Gospels?" He said, "Well, the four Gospels contain those all things whatsoever I have taught you." I said, "No, they don't." And when you find nothing in the way of personal commandments in here, I think you ought to sit up and take notice. Now, all of you are familiar enough, aren't you, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How many personal commandments do you think you're going to find in there? And I'm not going to give you a number. I'm going to give you a little assignment. I want you to go through and read the four Gospels, and I want you to find out personal commandments that Christ gave his disciples that can be construed as something they were to pass on to others. How many do you think there are? No guesses. We're going to examine some of these important commands. We know from reading the Word that Christ never taught men at least seven things that we hold today or that are widely held today, important to the cause of Christ in churches all over the world, and I'm going to give them to you one by one. I was teaching the theology class, the graduating class in theology at Piedmont Bible College one year, just prior to graduation. And I said, you young men are now graduating. You're going to be sent out. They're going to put a cap and a gown on you, and they're going to pronounce a benediction on you, and you're going to go out, and you're going to go out and do something. And you've been taught here for 4 years now to do something, and I said, would you please tell me what you've been taught? The one hand went up, and I believe it may have been my son-in-law, I'm not sure. He said, well, they've taught us how to go out and build churches. Would it surprise you if I told you that nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was it ever said anywhere in there to go out and build a church? Now, are you hearing me? Our Lord never taught men how to build churches. There isn't anything written about churches. There's nothing written about church buildings to meet in, nothing about church membership. There's nothing about making a list of member. There's nothing about church laws or church canons, nor did Christ ever clearly state what even constitutes a biblical church. Now, I'll stand corrected if you read the four Gospels and come back and say, Brother Rhodes, on such and such a night in Medina, Ohio, you said so-and-so, and I've got something to prove you wrong. Would you please do that for me? I'd love for you to do it. The word church is only used the four times in the four Gospels, a few times in the four Gospels. There's nothing said about what men view as the church of today's world. Now, isn't it interesting that all the emphasis today, and you go to these great conventions these great fellowship meetings and so on, and the emphasis on church building, and going out and doing this and that and the other. I sat in on a missionary conference many years ago over in New Jersey. And a missionary he came as a candidate before this group I was asked to sit in on. I had no authority to be there. I just happened to be preaching in the area. One of the pastors said, we're ordaining this young man. He's a candidate for the mission field. And he said, Brother Rhodes, would you like to come and sit in on him? I said, sure. I said, what am I supposed to do? He said, well, nothing. He said, if you want to ask some questions, go ahead. I said, okay. So we went there, and the young guy's up there, and he's sitting on the platform, and all these solemn preachers are sitting there like this, looking around with all their wisdom and everything. Each one got up and gave the charge to the candidate. You've been to ordinations, haven't you, and so on. And different ones got up and did different things. And then they said, are there any questions you'd like to ask? In other words, he got up and he stated his personal creed and so on. Are there any questions you'd like to ask? And I said, well, I have one I think might be apropos. I knew this pastor. I could see him. He was turning about the color of this lady's shirt right here. And I said, young man, could you, just for the benefit of all of us here, just know that you have a clear understanding, could you please tell everybody present here what the gospel is? You're going on the mission field. You're being ordained now. You're being sent out. You've told everybody that you're going to go out and you're going to go on the mission field and you're going to build churches and you're going to go win converts and so on. I said, tell us what the gospel is. Well, he hummed and hawed around and fell over his feet. And I felt so sorry for him. One of the guys started to speak up. And I said, I didn't ask you now. I didn't ask you. I said, I don't know whether you even know or not. And the guy didn't. He got up and said, John 3:16. I said, John 3:16 is not the gospel. And the young man finally got honest enough and got over his embarrassment. And I didn't mean to embarrass him. I just wanted to, I think it's a shame to ordain a man in the ministry and raising funds to send him on the mission field, and the guy doesn't know what the gospel is. Don't you think it's a shame? And he finally said to me, he said, "Sir, I don't know what you're getting at." And I said, "All I want you to do is tell me what the gospel is." And he said, "Well, I think I know, but would you please tell me what you want me to say?" And I said, "I don't want you to say anything. But I said, I'll tell you what it is. And I'll tell you that there's an obedience factor attached to it. That if you're going to make converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd better preach this and be careful how you do it. And forget about building churches and winning men to Christ. Because I said, there's only one thing that's going to change men's souls, and that's that substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, until men see that when Christ died at Calvary, and they died with him, and he was buried, and they were buried with him, and he was raised from the dead, and they were raised from the dead with him, until they see that, there is no hope for them in this world or the world to come, and there's no hope for you or any preacher in here or any church in America. That's strange, isn't it, that this fiasco would go on. Did you know that thing got brushed to one side? And I believe after it's over, I still don't think that young man knew what I said. I don't believe he understood what the gospel was. But listen to me, dear people. I've gotten more flack from people about this. Well, somebody said in a letter to me, I got a real nice, nasty letter that I didn't go around building churches, that what I did was go around and tore them down. And that was an accusation brought against me many years ago, that every time I went into church, they had a split or something. Well, it's true. Because some people in there began to see what the truth was, and they began to realize they'd been lied to. And they began to realize that all wasn't on the up and up, and they got upset, and they went to the pastor, and immediately, and listen, some of you have been in churches enough to know this, you dare to ask some pastors questions, and they automatically brand you as a troublemaker, and they'll railroad you out of the church as fast as they can get you out. Am I right, Frank? Now, isn't that strange? And this letter said that I went around, instead of building churches, I went around destroying them. I said, no, that's not really true. I wrote the man a letter. I said, what is true is, some people are beginning to find out what the church is, and they finally got out of what they were in and joined the real church. I haven't left the church, dear people. That was the accusation. He's working outside the church. What do you think I'm working in? But I'm not working in something that Jesus Christ commanded in the four gospel, because he never commanded anything along that line. All I know about a church today is what Paul says in his writings, and that is that the church, which is his body, and it's not built. It's not a building out here. The minute you start erecting four walls and putting a floor in and a roof on it and putting in restrooms and pews and windows and all that, you have detracted from what the church of Jesus Christ really is. And you may know the difference, but future generations coming in won't. And I guarantee you, before long, somebody's going to start saying, we want you to come over to our church Sunday, meaning the building. And there is no such thing as a church which is a building. And I plead guilty to this. I believe the church is people. And that's all it is. That's the first thing he never taught them. The second thing, he never taught them how to win people to Christ. Boy, I've borne that stigma time and time again. This thing I sent Frank down a thing that was written by Pete Ruckman, the accusation against people who hold my position and so on is that they never win men to Christ. Well, I don't know whether I've ever won anybody to Christ or not. I believe there's some people saved under my ministry down through the years. I believe there are quite a few of them. In fact, I know some of them.
Amen.
But you see, dear people, I don't know that there's ever anything said in here about going out and winning anybody to Christ. And I've said this time and time again at the risk of being misunderstood, but I'm going to say it one more time. And I want you to adopt this principle for yourself, would you? Because it makes good sense. I could care less about this business. I don't feel that my burden is to win men to Christ. My burden is to preach the truth. To know what the truth is. And to state it as unequivocally as I can in such a way that men can't misunderstand it. And then in the course of doing that, if God be so pleased to use that truth to awaken them to everlasting life in Christ Jesus, then glory be to God, that's His prerogative. I only plant, or I water, or I fertilize. I sow something once in a while. But in the final analysis, God gives the increase. And the thing that bothers me is for men to stand up there and say that they're doing what it's God's business to do. God wins men to Christ. Men don't win men to Christ. I am in Christ tonight not because of some human agency. I'm in Christ tonight because the Holy Spirit of God convicted me in my heart and body and soul through the Word of God and brought me through my death experience as a sinner and saw me condemned, and I admitted what I was and raised me up out of that in newness of life and resurrection and implanted within me a desire to please God through the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells me. That I understand. That's what it means. And man can't do that. Soul winning, as it's taught today, is never mentioned in the four Gospels. It would be difficult to produce any concrete teaching in Paul's epistles on the subject as well. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me" has been blown out of proportion by men today who say "ye shall be witnesses unto men," but Christ didn't say "ye shall be witnesses unto men." He said "ye shall be witnesses unto me." Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you know where that's found, anybody? Acts chapter 1. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me," not to men. It's a far, far cry from being what men say this day. The ministry of reconciliation has taken precedence over the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels, and yet it would seem no one takes the trouble to find this out. We have been given a precious ministry, dear people. I could spend two or three nights on that, and I may sometime, just teaching on the subject of the ministry of reconciliation and what this means. To reconcile and to be used and be given that gift of reconciliation. Paul himself had been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, Paul himself was a reconciler. You know what a reconciler is? The prefix re means to do something again, to reconcile, to bring back into relationship that which was lost in Adam. To reconcile man back to God, back to the creation that he once had, the enjoyment that he had as he walked in the garden and God spoke to him. And that marvelous friendship and relationship that they had together before sin came into the world. And reconciliation is a marvelous thing. But it's not winning men to Christ. To reconcile men to Christ, they have to be brought through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God. And let's face it today. You know, I always sound like a broken record. But will you admit with me today that there's virtually no preaching of the Word of God? Right. I mean, we're talking about verse by verse and word by word and literal translation as we get the Word of God today. Are men getting on the air and saying, "This is what God is saying," and proclaiming it word for word? Of course they aren't. Of course they're not. Well, then pray tell me how they expect men to be reconciled to God. Because after all, it's the quickening of the Word that does it. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come because some guy has philosophized or told sad stories or any of that thing. I always think of that humorous statement of Robert G. Lee. Lee was a great orator. There's no question about that. And his sermons were something to behold, because as far as oratory is concerned, they were one like B.R. Lakin, you know, that wonderful stringing together words, and always would thrill you to listen to them. But after you got all three, you'd say, what did he say? But I do remember one night listening to him, and he told a story. He told a story about somebody having a cow, a little girl. Her name was Susie, and she loved her cow. And every afternoon when she got home from school, the first thing she'd do is go and hug Susie around the neck. And so those great big brown eyes would look at her, and and she'd just weep over the fact how much she loved this cow. One day she comes home, and her father has sold Susie. And the farmer down the road is leading Susie away down the road. And here's a little girl standing on the rail fence, and tears streaming down her cheeks. And those big brown eyes of the cow are looking back. And by this time, everybody in the audience is sniffing it all, and R.G. Lee says, and 10,000 people were won to Susie's cow. You know, and I've thought about that so many times, how right he was. The stories that are told, the tricks that are used to get men in. But you see, Christ never did that. The third thing, Christ never taught his disciples anything at all about psychology. And yet today, the airwaves are filled with so-called, quote, Christian psychologists, end quote. Now, if you want to hear get a real misnomer, there's one for you. The two things don't fit together. If it's psychology, it can't be Christian. If it's Christian, it can't be psychology. How are you going to put that together? That's like calling a Christian devil worship or a Christian demon. The use of psychology has been brought into thousands of churches, but I fail to see how man gets into Christ by the means of psychology. By assembling a few verses of Scripture, getting mental assent to the veracity of them, is not taught in the Word of God. Now, psychology may have its place. I personally don't have much respect for this so-called science, but it doesn't fit in with the supernatural aspects of being made a new creature in Christ, or being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, or Christ living in you as your hope of glory. Sound reasoning and a good mind are wonderful things, and they're wonderful to have, but they don't produce Christians. As a matter of fact, the sounder the mind is, and the more reasonable people are, the less opportunity they have to come to Christ. I think we've got to become literally as people without any intelligence whatever. You have to lose all of your integrity. You got to lose all of your so-called thinking and your thoughts and everything else to come to Christ. You got to come to nothingness. You got to come to the place where you're not able to think, where you're literally, you see yourself as dead. And like a man told me one night, he says, I'm so confused, I don't know what to do. He says, I don't know what to believe. I said, you're a good candidate for salvation. As long as men have got opinions, and as long as they can formulate those opinions, as long as they can express those opinions, and intelligently come up with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and come up with all the reasonings and so on, they've got all these doubts. They'll never get them dispelled until they cast them all to one side and say, I don't know anything. All I know is this, that I crave the all-sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ in my life. Until men come to that, there is no salvation. But see, our Lord never taught anything about psychology. Do you all get Pat Robertson up here on television? The 700 Club? Yeah. Oh, good. Wonderful. The other day, I was watching, this is early in the morning, I was watching, I think it was the news, NBC or something. And I flipped stations, there was a commercial came on, and I sat there and flipped over two or three things, and here's Pat Robertson's smiling face, and there's someone on there with him, and they said to him, Pat, this coming season that's coming up, the presidential race and so on, do you think that there's anybody going to be able to stand up against George Bush? And Pat Robertson said, well, there is one. Did any of you hear that?
None.
Yeah! There is one, and this guy said, oh, you mean the Lord? He said, yes, and he's a force to be reckoned with. Maybe Pat Robertson's running for president again. I don't know. But the fourth thing I want to give you is this: the Lord never taught anybody anything about politics. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. Render unto Caesar is a binding fact in the teaching of Jesus Christ. And though Caesar's long dead, the meaning's still there for the two worlds of politics and Christianity, as taught in Paul's epistles, are as far apart as the East is from the West. Most of the men in the ministry today are masters of politics. I've been with preachers in meetings. I remember well in San Antonio, Texas, and the first thing that happened when I got there, the pastor of the church I was in, he said, "We're going to have lunch tomorrow with the mayor." And I was so thrilled when I heard that. And he said, "I want you to be on your best behavior." He said, "We're trying to get the mayor into our church." He said, "He's visited here and he shows an interest in it." And he said, "Who knows, you know?" He said, "We could use his influence." Mm-hmm. So during the course of having lunch with him and the mayor, I said to the mayor, I said, "Well, sir, tell me about where you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior." And I thought he's going to swallow the fork. He said, I'm a Christian. And I said, "Well, how did you get to be that way?" And so I, you know, it's just like the mold kept crawling in, and I kept going after it. And I kept asking these questions of this guy, and it got harder and harder for him. He actually got red in the face, so I was going to choke to death, and the preacher's kicking me out of the room, you know, getting me off of it because I'm upsetting his apple cart. And you know, I did that for several reasons. Number one, the preacher didn't care whether the man was saved or not. All he wanted to do is get the mayor of San Antonio into his church. And I think after that, I think the guy actually did join the church, still unregenerate. Of course, that was nothing new. The pastor was too, you know. But the thing that bothers me about this, it's interesting that you don't find anything about this either in the four Gospels or in Paul's writing. You don't see anything about that, getting along with Rome or getting along with the government. As a matter of fact, just the opposite. We really don't have anything to do with this, dear people. And I, you know, I keep saying this over and over again. As Christians, we haven't got any right trying to legislate our morality among unregenerate people. That's not our business. And certainly they don't need it. That doesn't make converts out of them. I think men are going to drink as long as there's any booze in the world to drink. And I believe as long as opposite sexes attract each other, there's going to be adultery and fornication and all the other stuff that we have. I don't think we're going to change any of that. I see a lot of crusading going on all over the country. People joining arms and walking down the street and so-called civil disobedience and so on. I don't find that taught in the Bible at all. Now, if somebody wants to do that, that's their business. But don't use the scriptures as an excuse for doing so. And I tell you, be very careful about this, because it's obvious that if this were so important, there would have been at least one thing said about it. And I defy you to find something in there. It's just not there. Just not there. I think the world that Paul lived in was as corrupt and rotten as the world has ever been. You know, I keep saying the world's getting worse and worse. I don't think so. I think it's just progressing. Everything, I think it's just coming out in the open more than it always was. I think what we're seeing here now that's bandied out in the open or bandied about by so many people has always been there. They're just getting bolder with it. And there's no such thing as closet homosexualism anymore. It's all out in the open. This thing that you mentioned tonight, Hank, it was in the paper, I think Frank read it to me, about the Presbyterian Church now, talking about freedom of sex and so on, that they believe sex was here to be enjoyed, and And in other words, every young Presbyterian now says, well, our church is officially standing on that. There's really nothing wrong with it, and we can indulge in as much as we want to. At a time when we ought to be saying to them, look, this is the reason we got all these problems in the world. Cut this stuff out. There ought to be some morality in here within the church now. You can't go outside and do that. Instead of doing that, the churches are saying just the opposite thing. And they're doing that because of political reasons. You know, there's a whole world of stuff out here of correct things that you're to believe today, politically, and you're to say all the right things, and you're to do the right things if you want to get along. Because one group, as long as you say the right things, they'll pat you on the head and include you as one of them. And you know something? I may be wrong, but I believe all the nuts that are out here marching up and down the street, I believe it's the same crowd on every issue that comes along. I don't think it's a whole bunch of different people. I think it's the same crowd all the way. It depends upon what coat they get up and put on that morning. And did you know most of these people, if you want to know the truth about it, are good church-going people. They do what they do in the name of religion. You never taught anybody anything about politics. The fifth thing, the Lord never taught them anything about education. Here are a group of fishermen I have no doubt in my mind could probably barely read and write. I don't think these men were all university graduates who learned, who went to the university so they could learn how to fish in the shores of Galilee. Let me tell you, show you what's happened today. Thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands of people today are products of the so-called Christian education system that has flourished for a long time without a biblical basis. You ever been down in Greenwich Village in New York, any of you? Washington Square, there's the library of New York University. Over the door of New York University are these words engraved in stone: ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Is that from the Bible? Strange to take a biblical quotation, put it up there, and you ask somebody, what is the truth? Because there was a man back in history that stood before the Lord Jesus Christ and asked that same question. What do you think you'd get in the way of an answer today? What is the truth that sets men free? It certainly isn't found within the framework of New York University or found in that library, unless they got a Bible in there somewhere. And I know somebody said, well, are you against Christian education? I'm against education, period, as a substitute for spiritual power. I can't help but believe it, that if this were important at all, our Lord would have said something about it. Now, I'm not condoning the educational system of America. It's about as rotten as you can get. I believe that with all my heart. But I fail to see warrant for having a so-called Christian education unless it's based upon biblical teaching. Good friend of many years ago said to me, he said, I'm having to sacrifice a great deal. He said, we're living literally on a starvation level so that my children can get a good Christian education. And I said to him, you better just go buy some groceries. Because I said, if they're going to get a Christian education, then you're going to have to give it to them. They're not going to find it in school somewhere. Now, I know somebody's sitting out there and said, well, I know a school that's gives Christian education. Do you really? Let's go and examine it. Let's take a good look at it. If I'm going to get a Christian education to my children, it's going to have to be done because I taught them, because they got it at my feet and from my lips and out of my heart, because I've read the scriptures and believe them to be so. It's not going to be found in the school. All they've done with Christian education is take out a few books and so on that are that are questionable. They've taken out some of the art, they've taken out some of the literature, they've taken out some of the music, and they have presented it in the context of a church, or they've got it in the church basement somewhere, and they use a so-called Christian education system. But the truth of the matter is, it's the same old arithmetic, it's the same old geometry, it's the same old English, it's the same old everything that anybody else teaches. And they say, all but with a Christian emphasis. But let me ask you a question. Since when have men ever been converted educationally? We don't find one word about methods. Most of the Christian world today is engrossed in finding better methods. You know what? I forget who said this. So one of the preachers of the Puritan era said this. Someone once remarked, man seeks better methods, God seeks better men. And I strongly suspect this is more truth than we'd like to admit. I've taught endlessly over the years, and much of this teaching was to unregenerate people. I know that. Teaching never brought them to Christ. Who knows just what it takes at what particular time, what that miraculous moment is when they pass from death into life. But I do have every reason to believe this, that whatever brings men to Christ, whatever brings them into the confines of the faith in God, is not going to be found through some educational method, but faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and no other means. I believe that with all of my heart. Sixth thing. This might come as a shocker. The Lord Jesus Christ never taught men how to preach. Isn't that interesting? Now, he told them to go out and preach. I place great emphasis upon preaching, but you'll note that I generally have a trend toward biblical exposition and not sermonizing as such. Christ, if he ever taught men how to preach, it must have been done in such a manner that the writers of the four Gospels were not convinced of it because they never made a mention of it. Now, why didn't someone say something about the manner and methods of preaching if it were so important? I will admit that Christ told them on several occasions what to preach, but he never told them how. Paul's ministry of preaching are the only examples we have of how to preach, and his methods were based upon his personal experience on the road to Damascus and what the Old Testament writers had to say about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I know the phone is disrupting your thinking. I want to go back over what I just said for just a minute. Paul's ministry of preaching are the only examples we have of how to preach, and his methods were based upon his personal experience and on the road to Damascus and what the Old Testament writers had to say about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet I tell you today that you go to the average place where men are taught to preach, like in seminary, and they never hold Paul up as an example. Many preachers work on delivery. They work on mannerisms. What was that guy's name we saw on TV, and I ask you?
Ernest Angley.
I have never seen such affectation in my life.
You are the silliest thing I've ever seen.
You know, mannerisms. Every word, you know, is just so profound. Does he think that that's really impressing somebody? Is that what preaching is? Does he preach like that? I didn't see him preach. Public presentation, oratory, friendly attitude, stage presence, smooth talk. It may work well in the world of commerce, but dear people, They don't bring men to Christ. They don't teach men about Christ. They don't make men fall in love with Christ. In the spiritual realm, there's no place for any of that other stuff. You know, I told you this one time. At least I think I did. I was preaching in Pensacola, Florida. The pastor of the church said, "You don't mind if I have a young man give a testimony tonight, do you, before you preach?" And I said, "No, not at all." He said, "He feels like the Lord has called him to preach." And I said, "Well, that's fine with me. Yeah, go ahead." So just before I got ready to preach, I was sitting down in the front row, and they wheeled this wheelchair out on the platform, and there's a young man sitting there, and his hands are like this, and his legs are helpless, and his head's over on one side, and he's kind of drooling a little bit. They strapped a microphone down in front of him, and they made the announcement he's going to give a testimony, and you could hardly understand what he said. But you know something? I don't know really to this night what he said or the manner in which he said it, but I do know one thing. I was looking at a young man that knew the Lord Jesus Christ and was in love with him and had such a burning desire to tell somebody else about it that he was sitting up there with tears running down his cheeks and kind of slobbering a little bit and all of his helplessness, trying desperately to say something. And I tell you one thing, that was the most eloquent form of address I have ever seen. It lacked everything that men consider essential to preaching today. And I had seen nothing wrong with that. In fact, more power to him. God bless him. He's now dead. He's long with the Lord. But if men could understand something, that the power in preaching and swaying people and getting minds to change doesn't come because you've got great powers of persuasion, or you've learned this oratory or all the tricks of the trade. It comes because you preach the truth of God and you try to hold it up in such a way that it magnifies and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this, that the greatest job any man has who's a preacher is to preach in such a manner as to cause men to fall in love with Jesus Christ. There isn't any other reason for preaching. I know that teaching's a different thing, but I'm talking about preaching here. We're not Dale Carnegie's. We're not here to win friends and influence people. Or as I put it so many times, how to win people and influence friends. Many is a preacher who's graduated from that school of thought in order to be successful in the realm of human endeavor. People flock to hear great orators as long as he doesn't offend them by preaching the truth. And they're very careful. They're very careful. Once in a while, they'll say something, and they'll say, now hold on to your seats, because this is going to be rough. Oh, I tell you, I'm going to get on you now. And the truth of the matter is, they don't dare do it, because it affects the outcome of their personal desire. Now, he never taught them how to do that. The last thing. The Lord never taught his disciples to rightly divide the word. One evening I was sitting at my dining room table. I just had my supper. And I was sitting there sipping on a glass of iced tea. And I had been making some notes on a notepad that I kept by the side of my plate. And I'll tell you when it was. It was just before the conference last year. Just before I came up here for the July 4th conference. And the thought came to me about rightly dividing the Word of God. And I got to think about that thing. I wonder what kind of a Bible we'd have, dear people. What would you really know tonight if all we had was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, just right on up to the Acts 28, and then nothing except that, and then 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude, and Revelation. Where would you find Christianity? Where would you find it?
Just where it is now.
It's not there, is it?
It'd be found in Judaism.
But Eddie, here, isn't this remarkable that if it's not to be found anywhere but in Paul's epistles, why the silence on Paul's epistles then? The only place I know to where I'm taught to do that, it wasn't until Paul came on the scene that we're even informed to write to divide the Word of God. There wasn't any division of the Word until Paul began to write. And you can't say that Paul considered himself under the so-called Great Commission, because he didn't. He flatly denied this. What he taught was direct revelation. What he preached was based upon his own conversion. What he wrote was so radically different from what went before that there's no comparison. And here's a man who was not one of the disciples, one called out of due time, who was given a direct commandment, literally, to write, as far as the number of the books are concerned, over half the New Testament. I think you all have been doing a little study on this, if I understand Frank right, about who were the writers of the New Testament. And what was the conclusion you came to? Only two of them were disciples or apostles? Four. I think you said Peter and John.
Matthew, John,
yeah.
Peter.
Uh-huh.
And James wasn't.
James wasn't.
Then you get Peter.
James wasn't.
Jude was.
So
you got four.
Yeah, you got four. And then you got Luke, who was a Gentile, who wrote two books, Luke and the book of Acts. You know, and the rest of it's Paul. Let me tell you this, and I'll close with this. One of the most important things that you will ever learn, and don't be afraid to tell somebody else this, if you ever want to instruct anybody or teach them at all, teach them how to rightly divide the Word of Truth. The Miles Coverdale statement is one of the greatest things I ever stumbled across in my life. When I first saw that, I began to put into practice that method and began to read the scriptures that way and began to ask questions. And I've had people criticize me time and again, and I'll stick that statement in front of them and say, read this right here and see if you find any fault with it. No, I don't see any. Well, what's wrong with doing that? Well, there's nothing wrong with doing it. Do you dare to do what he says? And be honest about the results you get. Who is speaking? To whom is it spoken? At what time? At what place? For what purpose? To what intent? And so on. Go down there, ask yourself those questions, and you'll come up with entirely different answers than one you got. Now, it's interesting that Christ never taught his disciples any of these things, and yet this is the foremost teaching of Christianity today. Never taught them. Tomorrow night, we've seen what Christ didn't teach. We're going to see tomorrow night what he did teach them. And I think you're going to find it very interesting. Let's stand for prayer.